all of you is working for IBM. And so you're employed by IBM, and you're getting a check. I believe they were also referred to as Big Blue back in the day. And I remember the first IBM 34, which was a huge computer. It took the size of most of our bedrooms now. It was on a suspended floor so that air could circulate under it, and it had to keep the room cool. I see some that are mostly in the banking and professional business shaking their head. They remember those days. And they had to be programmed, many of them, with what's called punch cards. They had little cards, and you would type on a what looked like a typewriter, and these cards were stacked, and they would go through, and the machine would punch little slots in there, and you'd put that stack on the IBM 34, and it would run through there and run a program. And that thing was massive and very expensive, and it was about the size of that piano and about this wide. I remember the first IBM 34 that came out, and it was in today's technology, you have more power if you have an iPhone than that IBM 34 had. And now it's just a really tiny, small device. You can get on the internet. Of course, when the IBM 34 came out, there was no such thing as the internet. Now I want you to kind of shift gears from IBM to Apple. But what I want you to think about is you're no longer working for IBM. In fact, you have been fired from IBM. And you've looked for a job for a long time, and Apple hires you. Now, as you are working, you show up not at the IBM facility. You don't receive your paycheck from IBM. You have been let go or freed from your obligation to IBM, and now you're working for basically their competitor. Probably you can make an argument they're not a competitor anymore. They've kind of stolen the market, or captured the market would be a better term. So now you show up at Apple, and you're under the authority of Apple, and you work for them. And so every day you get up and you present yourself to Apple, and you work for them. All right, now what in the world does that have to do with Romans, with two computer companies that are opposed to one another today? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to look at the first 14 verses. Romans chapter 6 is divided into two parts. The first 14 verses talk about us continuing in sin. 15 through 23, those verses talk about us continuing to sin. Now, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, which is also divided up into two parts. 1 through 14 talks about us now being, as believers in Jesus Christ, united and having union with Jesus Christ. I think most of us as Christians don't understand that we are vitally connected and identified with Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 6, 1 through 14 is divided up into two sections with the transition. The first four verses talk about our freedom from sin, which is the ruling, reigning power of sin. Paul uses a term here in Romans chapter 6, sin, which is singular. It's not talking about the byproduct of sin, which is the ruling, reigning power of sin. That would be sins. Because we have a sin nature, because we were identified with Adam at conception and birth, we come into this world with only the power to commit sins because of the ruling, reigning power of sin. So I want you to kind of keep that separate. Then there's a transition, verse 5, that takes us from our freedom to the application now that we know that we have been set free from the ruling, reigning power of sin. And that goes from verse 6 through 14. So let me read the first four verses, which make up the first section, and then we'll equate it to the illustration that I began with. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And then he uses a very strong negative, the strongest negative in the Greek language. "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too might walk in newness of life." So now here's the thing that has happened. Paul anticipates from the conclusion of chapter 5 what his audience is thinking. He's told them in verse 20, the law came in verse 5, so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increases, grace abound all the more. Their conclusion was, well, hey, since we're under grace, we can continue to live in a sinful state because our sinful state has been taken care of. And so that's why they ask the question, or Paul anticipates their question. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin?" And he says, "No, you're not to continue in sin." Why? Because you have now a new identity. Instead of being in Adam and united to him in a sinful state, you are now in a righteous state and you have union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, when you get up to go to work every day, you don't show up at IBM. You show up at Apple. You no longer take your direction from IBM. You now take your direction from Apple. You no longer receive your paycheck from IBM. You receive your paycheck from Apple. Why? Because you have changed teams. I had a really good illustration that was sports-oriented, but I know I use way too many Sports Illustrated because they relate to me. But here you're having a company team. You no longer work for IBM. So present yourself working for Apple. The reason for that illustration is because I want you to understand, and so does Paul, and most Christians spend their entire Christian life and never understand this concept that, listen, I am out from under Adam. I am out from underneath the ruling, reigning power of sin in my life as a Christian. And I have become united with Jesus Christ. And I have been set free from the ruling, reigning power of sin. And now I no longer live under sin's dominion, but under Christ's dominion. So let's go through and kind of explain that. But that's kind of the nutshell. Now, the sermon title is Know, Consider, Present. And here's where I got that. If you look in verse 3, he says this, "Or do you not know?" And I just, in my Bible, I have circled "no." Because he's saying, in opposition to and to answer their anticipated question, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin? Are we free to continue to sin because we have been forgiven? He says, "Or do you not know?" Then in verse 11, he says, "Even so, consider." So it's something he wants them to know, and then there's something he wants them to apply, to consider. And then he says in verse 13, in the middle of the verse, "But present yourselves." So there's something that Paul wants to communicate. He says, "I want you to know this." then I want you to consider it. I want you to process it, and then I want you to put it into practice and present yourself, the application part of it. So when Paul begins in verse 6, he says this. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, singular? Are we to continue in that allow sin to reign or control or rule over our life so that grace may increase? And he says, meganoita. Never shall it be. It's a strong negative. And then he gives the reason for it. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, late Friday, last week, I told you about my friend Colin Summerall and having a heart attack. Well, he died Wednesday. And late Friday, I kept looking for when he lives in Fayetteville. I kept looking for his service information. So finally, the information about his obituary was there, but there was no service information. And my mom was calling me. Colin's brother Wayne was calling me, asked me, said, "Hey, have you found any information about a service?" I said, "No, I haven't." And so late Friday evening, I got a phone call from a mutual friend. Actually, I'm the one, Deborah and I are the one that introduced this person, this couple, to Colin, and they became friends, and we lost touch after we moved to Dallas. You know, it's hard to maintain all of the relationships you have once you start having children. You know, you got family, you got, immediate family, extended family, certain friends that you're in contact with, and, you know, the circle gets kind of bigger. But he was the kind of friend that if I'd have called him, we'd have just picked up right where we left off. And so I got a phone call late on Friday and wanted to know if I would do the funeral. And so somebody said, "Well, how good of friends were you? You know, you're going to do the funeral now on Monday at 2 o'clock. I said, "Well, this is how good of friends we are. I was supposed to start fishing Monday morning in the Big Rock Blue Marlin Tournament, and I'm not going until Tuesday." That's a good friend. Every single person, they're not either church or well-churched. Most of the people that I have dealt with going over to Fayetteville and spending most of the day yesterday, every single person wanted to refuse to say, "Colin died." Well, Colin's gone. Colin's passed away. And I'm thinking all the time, no, he's died. Death took his life. He has died. Here he says to us, what does he say? We have died to sin. The law no longer has jurisdiction over someone who has died. Death, we look at death in the wrong way as described in the Bible. We think of someone who dies or death as they're gone. They've passed away. They've ceased to exist. That's not what death is at all. Death is separation. When we die, our soul and spirit, if you're a trichotomist, body, soul, and spirit, if you're a dichotomist, you pick soul over spirit, body and or soul and spirit are separated. It says for us to die, if we're a Christian, is to be absent from the body, but to be present with the Lord. And there's going to be a time when our body, as a Christian, is resurrected, and we're going to get a glorified body, and our glorified body is going to be reunited with our soul and spirit, and we'll have that glorified body forever in heaven. So there's a separation. There's also a separation from our loved ones and our friends when we die. Colin doesn't cease to exist, or our loved ones who have died don't cease to exist. They've just been separated from us. Just as sin caused death, the wages of sin is death. What is that death? That's us being separated from God. So the best way to look at death is not somebody's gone or passed away or no longer exists, but that they've just been separated. Because I've said before, and it's a great way to think, every person is going to live forever. One is called eternal life, those that have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are in the presence of the Lord when we die. That's eternal life. The other is called eternal death. Why? Because while we're still alive, we're eternally separated from God. That's eternal death. So every person's going to live forever. It just depends on whether you spend it in a place that the Bible calls hell, paying for your sin, eternal death, separated from God, or in a place called heaven with God, united with Him, called eternal life. Here, what does he say? He says that we should not continue to allow sin to rule in our person. Why? Because what? He says, do you not know that we have died to sin? He says in the last part of verse 2, we who died to sin still should not still live in it. What does it mean to die to sin? It means we've been separated from the ruling, reigning power of sin. Now, some will teach that once we become a believer, that the sin nature, the ruling, reigning power of sin, has been eradicated or annihilated. Well, listen, I don't have to look any further than right here in the mirror and look at me and know that the ruling, reigning power of sin has not been eradicated or annihilated in my life. Why? Because I still continue to commit sins. And I know you're not going to like this, but so do you. So do you. So what does it mean that we have died to sin? It means that we have to give, we have been separated from the ruling, reigning power of sin. And the only time that we commit sins now, the byproduct of the sin nature, is we have to willfully give sin authority over our life. That's why he says, listen, you should not continue in sin because you've been separated from the ruling, reigning power of sin. You have gone from IBM to Apple. You've gone from in Adam to in Christ. I've used before, in fact, I almost went to the hardware store and bought one. But they don't make a single plug. And I've used this illustration many times, but it makes sense. You take an electrical outlet, I believe there's one up here somewhere. I know they mounted them on the floor. They used to be in the, when we remodeled. But you know what an electrical outlet looks like. It's got two power sources where you plug in the power source. Well, when we were under the ruling, reigning power of sin, we did not have two power sources. We only had the ruling, reigning power of sin. And our life was plugged into that power source. And we only had the ability for the ruling, reigning power of sin to control our life, no matter how good we tried to be. In fact, we look at non-believers, and when they use profanity, when they do things that are against what Scripture says, how a person should live, our thought process should be this. They are only producing what they're capable of producing. They only are plugged in to the ruling, reigning power of sin. When we become a believer, we get the other outlet available to us. We get another power source. And at the moment of salvation, we receive the Spirit who gives us that power source. And now we have the choice. We can stay plugged in to the power source of righteousness through the power of Jesus Christ, or we can willfully make a decision to get in the flesh and plug back into the power source of the sin nature. So the ruling, reigning power of source of sin is still available to us, but we have now been separated from it, and we have the ability not to plug into that source. And the key to maturing as a Christian is how often we stay plugged in to Jesus Christ versus plugged in to the ruling, reigning power of sin that we inherited from Adam. Remember I told you 6, 7, and 8 is the key to the Christian life. Understanding that principle that we just talked about is the key. Now, what should happen is this. As we understand that, then we should no longer continue to allow sin to have dominion over us. You know, we as Christians do a very, very good job of what I call the big sins that the world commits. We think, you know, well, we don't murder anyone, so therefore, you know, we're doing really well with our control of the ruling, reigning power of sin. We don't commit adultery, so we think we're doing really, really well. We don't rob banks, so we think we're doing really, really well. Hopefully we don't get drunk and allow alcohol to control us or drugs, things like that. You know, the big ones. We don't riot in the streets. I mean, for the most part, we're pretty good citizens. But those are actions. Jesus takes it a little bit further. He says, I tell you, if you hate someone, you've murdered them. I tell you, if you look at a woman and lust for her, you've committed adultery. He talks about controlling not only just our actions, but our thought process. Here's where we as Christians, myself included, here's where we fall so short in not allowing the ruling, reigning power of sin to dominate us. It's in our relationships. We got all the big ones taken care of. It's how we relate to one another. It's controlling the tongue. It's gossip. It's our actions of belittling someone or slandering someone or saying something about somebody else. For what purpose? Because we think that it makes us look better. Or the pride. Well, somebody else gets complimented. Well, let me tell you what I did. Yesterday when I was talking with Colin's wife, her brother was there. And I had never met Colin's wife. We had been married for 23 years. And so she wanted to meet me, and a mutual friend and I drove over there, and had been real close to him and things. And so she wanted to get to know a little bit about me before she had me stand up, you know, and talk about her husband. And she talked about their church life and how, you know, Colin and I grew up in the same church, went through the same confirmation class. Going through a confirmation class doesn't do you a bit of good, okay? Walking down front, as I've told you, doesn't do you any good. Getting baptized doesn't do you any good. Whether you've placed your faith and trust in Christ alone is the only thing that does any good for you spiritually. And as a byproduct of that, then you live under the power of the Holy Spirit, and learning His Word helps us to do that. So, she wanted to know when was the last time that I had, you know, Colin and I had been. I said, well, in 1989, you know, Deborah and I moved to Dallas, Texas. So she's sitting here, I'm sitting here, her brother is sitting here, and her friend's sitting over here. And so I'm having this conversation with her, and I said, I moved to Dallas, Texas. And I said, then I just figured I'd move back to North Carolina, but I took a 20-year stint in the mission field of Indiana before coming back to North Carolina. And so her brother says, why did you move to Dallas? And I said, I moved to Dallas to go to Dallas Theological Seminary. His response, now you're talking about a God thing. His response, you went to Dallas Theological Seminary? I said, yeah. Oh my. I live in Dallas. I go to Stonebriar Community Church. That's where Chuck Swindoll pastors. So then he proceeds, I don't have to say another word, he says to his sister, Melinda, this is your guy. Let him go. And that's how that all came about. And so tomorrow at 2 o'clock, I would appreciate your prayer as I stand in front, basically an audience. I'll know most of the family and some of his childhood friends as well, but the most of them I won't know. But guess what they will hear? They will hear that the only way to get to heaven is to die to the ruling, reigning power of sin. Then in verse 3, he says this, "Or do you not know?" And see, here is where we are as a church, as a whole. People go to church all of their life. They may even be a Christian. Only God knows a person's heart. But unfortunately, in too many churches, that's where it begins and it ends. I accepted Jesus. And I'm going to heaven. And to me, I say, hallelujah, but as a result of you knowing Jesus, how are you living your life? What are you doing as a result of that? And so, too many people don't know what he's going to say here. He says, or do you not know? And for the majority of believers today, they don't. They don't know. See, Jesus tells us that he has given us the abundant life and that we are to live the abundant life. Too many people think, well, that's when we get to heaven. No, that's now. The only purpose that I can think of for God leaving us as Christians on the face of the earth is so that we might serve Him. Everything else that we can do as a Christian, we can do better in heaven. But we cannot grow spiritually in heaven. When we get there, we'll be like Christ. We'll know as He knows. And all of you will have all of eternity come up and say, you know what, you were wrong about that one point. And I'll say, well, that's okay. You were wrong about these points. No, I'm just kidding. But we won't be able to grow spiritually in heaven. You ever thought about that? We won't be able to reach the lost when we're in heaven. We won't be able to evangelize. I always break the church down in four areas because of the bride of Christ, the wife, W-I-F-E. We are to worship. We'll be able to worship better in heaven. We are to be instructed. We'll be able to be instructed better in heaven. Fellowship. We'll have unbroken fellowship in heaven. Equipped and evangelize. Won't be able to grow in heaven spiritually and won't be able to evangelize in heaven. So the only reason to leave us here on this face of the earth is for us to grow and to impact our circle of influence. So here's what he says. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now, what does that mean? The unfortunate thing about the word baptism or baptized in the English text is this. It has been transliterated, not translated, by those that have given us the English text. The Greek word for to be baptized is baptismo. And they just take the Greek letter and transliterate it, almost letter for letter. So what does it mean? Well, the word comes from taking a vat or a big wash tub that we would say. How many of you know what a number two wash tub is? Yeah, some of you took a bath in one. So take a big wash tub and fill it with dye. We'll use purple dye because that's normally what they did. And then you take this cloth that has been sheared off, this lamb's wool, and been combed out and been woven into a wool sheet that was all dingy, dirty looking. And they would take that cloth and they would dip it into or baptize it, submerge it into that vat of dye, and then pull it out. Guess what? It took on the identity of the color. That's what water baptism represents. We stand there after our becoming a Christian, and it's a public testimony that we are going down into the water, being buried with Christ and being raised in the resurrection of Christ to walk in the newness of life. We are being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about what I would call spiritual baptism. Now, there is a camp or a group known as the charismatic that say that you need to have a separate experience, be baptized by the Holy Spirit. They think it's a something that happens after salvation and is another experience. And then you show evidence by it by performing these sign gifts, which the major one is like speaking in tongues. And that's all confusing. We'll talk about that when we get to 1 Corinthians and study that book. But here's the thing that you need to understand. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit does baptize you. But what He does, what that means, is the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. You become a member of the body of Christ. So what He's talking about here is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid, now listen to this, this is critical. He paid for not only the ruling, reigning power of sin, but He also paid for sins. He took care of all of it. And He broke us from the ruling, reigning power of sin because He died to it. He paid the debt that was owed to it. And He says, listen, that we, I want you to know that you have union. You have identification. That's all that He's talking about here when He says you have been baptized. Let me read it this way. Or do you not know that all of us who have been identified with Christ Jesus have been identified with His death? We have moved, I don't know how IBM all of a sudden became Adam, but we have moved out of this influence, this dominion, over here to the dominion. We are now identified and we are with Christ in His death. So we have died. We have identified with Him. We have died to the ruling, reigning power of sin. Verse 4, then He gives the conclusion of that. Since we now know this, He says, therefore, we have been buried with Him through identification or baptism into His death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory or power of the Father, so that we might walk in newness of life. See, now we have the ability to walk as a new creature. Let me say this, and it's confusing, so you might want to write it down, and I hope I'll say it correctly the first time. If I don't, I'll correct it. You should no longer live like you used to live because you're no longer who you used to be. You're a new creature. You should no longer live like you used to live because you're no longer who you used to be. You're a new creature. You have been given, for the lack of a better way of describing it, a new nature or an added power source. But even though we realize that this old nature, we have been taken out from the dominion of it, the ruling, reigning power of it, it is really slick. And it's so easy for us to slip back into it. I've used the illustration before, and people say, why do you keep using that illustration? I said, because it's the best one I got. But we so can so quickly go from the righteousness and the ruling, reigning power of the Holy Spirit to the ruling, reigning power of the old nature, just like that. And sometimes the flesh takes over so fast, we can't even almost stop ourselves. That's the growing process. That's what's called progressive sanctification as we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And we hope that that graft of us becoming more Christ-like is trending upward. And I'll just tell you the ones I struggle with. I struggle with people not being courteous. People in our society today being all about themselves. That's where you're driving down the highway and they pull right out in front of you. You know, I get in the flesh just like that. I want to depress the accelerator instead of take off of it. I want to let them know I'm right there behind them, and they just pulled out from in front of me, and they have violated all of my rights. And that's when I want to have a black Tahoe with the big white 3 on top, and they think Dale Earnhardt is right there. You know, I'm not tailgating, I'm drafting. And, you know, you kind of want to bump them in the corner and, you know, put them right into the ditch and go right on by them and kind of, you know. I mean, that's the flesh. And how fast does it happen? Just like that. Now, I used that illustration before, and you know what I do now every time somebody pulls out in front of me? I think of all of you looking at me like you are now, and I go, you better let off that accelerator. So I let off the accelerator, and I hit the horn. No, I don't. So, or you go through the drive-thru line. You know, they train those people working at the fast food places that they can only take an order one way. Because you'll give them their order, your order. They don't listen. Would you like ketchup on that? No. I just ordered 2 cheeseburgers, no pickle, no ketchup. Would you like pickles on that? No. I want 2 cheeseburgers, no pickles, no ketchup. You want cheese? Yeah, I want 2 cheeseburgers, no pickle, no ketchup. And you've told them, you know, what kind of drink you want. What would you like to drink with that? Well, what I would really like to drink is what I told you when I ordered. You know? And that's how easy the flesh takes over. It's just like that. I mean, it just grabs. Just like that. Why is that? Because that's what's natural to us. That's what's natural. And it's easy. And it makes us feel good temporarily about ourselves. See, when we walk in this newness of life, we don't have any rights. That's hard for us to comprehend. We don't have any rights. Think about Jesus. Think about what He went through. Now, don't forget this. God in the flesh, walking on the face of the earth, no sin nature, completely holy, taking on the form of human flesh. Think of how many rights He had that were violated that He didn't claim. It says that He didn't give up any of His godly attributes. It says He temporarily set aside and chose not to use them and humbled Himself to walk around among us as an example and as a sacrifice. Who am I to think I have rights? Who am I to think that I need to get my way in this life? That's the beginning of understanding living by the power of the Holy Spirit and walking in newness of life, a new creature. Then He makes a transition in verse 5. For if we have become united, there's that word. We have been connected, united. We have become plugged in to the power source. We have been united. We have union with Him in the likeness of His death. The separation from the ruling, reigning power of sin, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. See, we are told to walk in resurrection power. What does that mean? That means that we allow Christ to rule over us in the newness of life and not allow the old life to take over. The old life is the old nature. It's referred to as the old man. The reason you say that, because you can't get away with saying the old lady. Then in verse 6, He begins this to tell us, listen, now that you realize that you are not to continue under the ruling, reigning power of sin, now I want you to realize that you are not to continue to produce the fruit of sin. Verse 6, knowing this, that the old self was crucified with Him, with Jesus, in order that our body of sin, the body is not talking about our flesh here, it's talking about the ruling, reigning power of sin. That's where the Gnostics, starts with a G, like gnats, Gnostics, that's what their thought was. The Gnostics came in about the 2nd century, and what they thought, well, everything that's material is evil, so it doesn't matter what we do with it. So we can commit acts of immorality because it's just a body. What is important is the spirit. And so here he talks about the ruling body of sin. He's talking the ruling, reigning power of sin. He says, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. See, before, when we come in this world and we're in Adam, we're a slave to sin. We are powerless to do anything else. Now, we have the ability to do something else over here in Christ. So why would you subject yourself after you've been emancipated? Why would you put yourself back over there under the ruling, reigning power of sin? Because you've been set free. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. What does it mean to be freed? We have died. We have death. We have been separated from it. That's why it's a good idea, and I'll say this to the young people that are here, is right now your parents, help you make the choice of being separated from running around with a certain group of people. Why? Because they'll control you. But when you get to college or you get out from under the jurisdiction of your mom and dad, then you're going to have to make a choice. But what you need to do is continue to stay separated from those people who will influence you in a negative or an unspiritual way. And so here, he's talking about we've been separated from sin. So why should we not only continue to allow it to have dominion over, but why should we produce the fruit that the sin nature produces? Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. That means never to be separated. Death no longer has master over him. I would rather save this until we get to chapter 7, but I'm going to go ahead and use it now because I think it's appropriate. The law has jurisdiction over us while we're alive. You walk into the Fidelity Bank. No, that's where I bank. You walk into New Bridge Bank. No, that's where Anita is. I don't want to danger her. You walk into Four Oaks Bank, and you walk in with a pistol, and you commit armed robbery. And they give you some money. You walk out of the bank, and you have a gun, and somebody gets in your way, a police officer, as he responds to the silent call. You shoot and kill the police officer. You walk over to this person's car as they've started it, and you point a gun at them, and you tell them to get out, and you take the car. Then you start heading down the highway. So you've committed armed robbery, you've killed a police officer, and you've stolen a car. You've broken a few laws. Not any major ones, but just a few. And all of a sudden, the radios go off, and the sirens, you know, where find out where you're at. They're chasing you down the highway, and you get to a high rate of speed. Now, you're guilty because you're alive. You're under the jurisdiction of the law. You're in a high-speed pursuit. Left front tire blows out. You go into a spin. You flip the car over several times, and you're dead. Physically die in the car wreck. All the police cars come screaming up, slam on brakes. They all jump out. Their guns drawn. They run over the car. They point them at you, and you're dead. They don't write you a ticket. They don't even arrest you. Why? Because you're dead to the law. You've been set free from the law. We've been set free from sin. The law no longer has jurisdiction. The ruling, reigning power of sin no longer has authority over us. That's why he says in verse 9, death no longer is master over Jesus. He defeated death. That's why he tells us later in the book of Corinthians that death no longer has any sting. Where, O death, is your victory? Because it has been, the wages have been paid. Then in verse 10 he says, For the death that he died to sin. He took care of it. He separated us. Allowed us to be separated from the ruling, reigning power of sin. Notice what he says, once and for all. See, what he did will one day fully be realized. What he's telling us now to do is to live with that as reality. No longer live like you used to live because you're no longer who you used to be. Then in verse 10 he says, For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. So here we get to consider. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Know that you are and consider that you are. Dead to sin, but not free to live any way you want to. What does he say? But alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then he gives us the therefore. So, therefore, do this. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. So no longer put yourself back under the ruling, reigning power of sin. Verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body, that's our arms, flesh, our brain, all parts of our physical body, don't present those members as instruments of unrighteousness. It's interesting. He uses the same Greek word here for instrument of unrighteousness that he uses for instruments of righteousness. The word instrument means this. It means weapons of war. It could also mean tools. So I like to take and make this analogy. No longer present the members of your body as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. I see that as spiritual warfare. But present, there's that word, know, consider, present. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, spiritually alive, and your members as, not instruments, not weapons, here's how I like to translate it, as tools of righteousness to God. Why a tool? Because a tool is something that's useful. We are to be useful for God. So in my Bible, I've written above instruments, the first one, unrighteousness, weapons, and tools under the second one. For sin, notice here, here's the application. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. The law has no jurisdiction, just like the person we talked about robbing the bank. So, know that you are identified with Christ and not Adam. You are no longer under the ruling dominion of sin. Consider yourself dead to sin and present yourself as a tool to be used for God or by God for righteousness. Our Father, we're grateful for what you have given to us. Help us to know, consider, and present. Help us to realize that we are no longer under the ruling, reigning power of sin. We have been set free. Help us to no longer be a slave. I pray, Father, for any this morning who have never placed their faith in Christ and have not come out from the ruling, reigning power of sin. I pray, Father, that today that the Holy Spirit will convince them and convert them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in His powerful name. Amen.